decided to come down here on the floor with you all tonight, that'll be okay. It's good to see everybody that's here. We do have a good number tonight. That is encouraging. Glad you're here. I enjoy preparing a sermon like this simply because it begins in one place and it ends completely different from where I started. Thought I was going to present a lesson tonight on Psalm 27. And as I was thinking about it, some thoughts about the Psalms in general started coming to my mind. And then a conversation that I had with one of you recently came to my mind. And so I just started putting things down on paper, and the next thing you know, I've got a sermon outline, and I haven't gotten to Psalm 27, so we'll do that later. It is from the Psalms. We'll spend probably the most time in Psalm 119. Conversation was about one of the possible reasons why our children do not continue in the faith. And the discussion was about a relationship with God, whether our children are taught and brought up to have a relationship with God. And in that conversation, I value the opinion of the one who believes that that's very important and has taught his own children that. And a part of that discussion was our children are younger and the church goes through some great difficulties. Some of you in the 50s and 60s that went through some very severe difficulties in churches and churches divided. A lot of ugly things happened. Your children were teenagers. And they saw that and thought, well, this is the way Christians are going to act. I think I'll do something else. Churches are going to have problems, hopefully not always that severe. I think the statement about whether they have a relationship, what that means to me, and that's what the lesson tonight is about, is what does that mean to have a relationship with God, particularly looking at some of the Psalms as an expression of a relationship with Him. What that says to me is we want our children to have their own faith so that when the preacher does something he ought not do and runs off with another man's wife. That sounds so slight to even say that. That's a tragedy. But if something tragic happens like that in the church, the person says, I believe in Jesus. And I made a commitment to Jesus. And I love Him. And I am going to do what He says. And I really, if nobody else around here, even the preacher or the elders, don't do what is right, I'm going to do what's right. I love Him. I'm committed to Him. He died for me. He gave up His life for me. I'm going to do the same for Him. And in a nutshell, to me, that's relationship. That means I have a personal connection, a personal faith that Jesus is my personal Savior. Those are phrases that have been used over the years by our denominational friends and neighbors that I grew up hearing preachers critical of those statements, and in some cases I understood that because then folks who make those statements don't do a very good job at times paying very close attention to some of the things God has said, even about salvation. But the phrase is still right. So what do we mean by having a relationship? What's involved in that as far as our feelings or our emotions are concerned? And I think that's a part of the discussion. And I find that maybe one of the reasons why some of us are uncomfortable placing such an emphasis on the Psalms at all. Some of you may be perfectly happy if I never preached a lesson on a Psalm. I don't know that. You've never told me that. And maybe that's not the case. I would suggest there's son that would be perfectly happy just to stay in the New Testament. And why pay attention to a bunch of songs and prayers and laments? People like David, Moses, Korah, and some others who wrote the Psalms. Because they do seem, at just a casual glance, to be an expression of man's heart. And not just his thinking, not just his understanding, but an expression of how he felt. You can't read many of the Psalms without appreciating a man pouring out his emotion, expressing to God just exactly how he feels. And I think that's right. To suggest that there can be a relationship with God without feeling is, well, that just ought not be the case. And I'm going to spend some time tonight trying to help us appreciate what our emotions are, or at least how they can rightfully be involved in this connection that we have with our Creator. We all have feelings. Sometimes we've learned to suppress them. But I suggest to you that many of us have suppressed some of them and not others. We don't appreciate the fact that anger and jealousy are emotions and feelings, and sometimes we have no problem expressing those. But then when it comes to joy, praise, happiness, gladness, rejoicing, pain, sorrow, confession, penitence, broken spirits, contrite hearts, and we're not so good at that. Maybe men in particular aren't. And so I'm saying to you tonight that helping us to appreciate what I think, I hope will be helpful, and what it means to have this relationship and the blessings of it, but sometimes the pain of it. Because I'll tell you tonight, if you're looking for a relationship with God that doesn't do anything but bring you joy on a day-to-day, 24/7 relationship, and I'm going to tell you, you're not going to find that. You know that. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. So feelings of joy and sorrow, all of those are expressed in the Psalms. So reading the Psalms no doubt leads us to believe that the writers, David in particular, had a very close and deep relationship with God. And so in that case, we're drawn, those of us that are this value the idea of having a relationship with God, are drawn to the Psalms, because they're an expression of feelings, and we seem, some of us, to be more in connection with how we feel about God. So the first question tonight I'm going to ask, or the second question, I guess, if you're keeping track. If you're not, that's okay. I'll lose track here in a minute. I don't number my notes. I use bullets. I'll tell you why that is. I get way off the subject here, but I decided a long time not to number my points and to tell anybody how many points I had before I preached. That way, if I tell you I have 5 points and I'm at point number 3 and it's 5 to 6, you're going, oh man, he's got 2 more points to go. So I just go along what I've got in my notes. Which comes first? A relationship with God, and then I learn to love his word, or a love for his word, and then that leads to a relationship with God? Well, maybe those aren't even the best questions. Maybe it's both. I want you to listen to me without necessarily following along in Psalm 119. If you want to come over there, I'm going to look at 2 verses in particular. But I want you to listen to the sentiments of the psalmist as he expresses what he feels about the word of the Lord. I love your commandments. I long for your commandments. I delight in your statutes. I rejoice in your testimonies. I love your testimonies exceedingly. I long for your precepts. I love your precepts. I seek your precepts. I love your word. I delight in your law. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. There's an exclamation point, and I realize common, you know, translators provide the explanation, the punctuation. But that seems to belong there. Oh, how I love your law. In verse 161, my heart stands in all of your word. honest question. Is that how you feel about the Bible? Is that how I feel? Is that how I feel about every word from Matthew 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, and I can't remember the last verse, 20, 21? But all the way through every word, I feel that way about the new covenant, the law that I have been given in Christ. Good question. But I will tell you that not only if you feel those things, you will also feel these things. Listen to these statements of the psalmist in the very same chapter. If you love his law, listen to what else you will feel. In verse 128, I hate every false way. If you want to connect this to a lesson I preached a few months ago on how to express our disgust, our disappointment, our frustration, even our anger towards those who disregard the will of the Lord, even in this chapter, I hate every false way. In verse 158, the psalmist says he was disgusted, his word, with the treacherous. In verse 163, he said he hates and abhors lying. And then in verse 113, it says he hates the double-minded. Listen to me. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I love his Lord, but I love his word, but boy, and not say you feel that way about people who just totally disregard what God has to say. They go hand in hand. And I preached that sermon a few months ago, and I think to encourage some folks who say they struggle with this idea, and I have too, to say that it's not sinful to feel that way. It is not sinful for a man to say what the psalmist said. And this is the point I'm making tonight is we get very selective, and I'm making the point again. You probably hopefully forgot it 3 months ago, but I'm making it again. We get so selective in our use of the psalms. We like the ones that just sound good and make us feel good. But we need to understand there's a place for some genuine righteous indignation. Now, that's not what I want to talk about the most. What I like to think about when I read those statements, I love your law, I love your precepts, I long for them, I seek for them. What the psalmist would have meant would have been Genesis through Deuteronomy. And maybe even particular, Exodus 20, on through Exodus, and then some of all of Leviticus and some of Deuteronomy. The law that was given to Moses out at Mount Sinai. He loved that. But to the Jews, all of those books were considered the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Bible. And so when the psalmist says, I love your law, I love your commandments, I love your precepts, I love your testimonies, I love your statutes, that meant he loved everything that was stated in all five of those books. He loved the narratives, he loved the stories, and he loved all of the examples that he could learn from them. And as I said in a lesson a while back on Leviticus, that meant that he loved Leviticus too, which for most of us, a study through Leviticus is like taking a long journey across a barren desert and there is not an oasis in sight. It couldn't get any drier. That wasn't true of the psalmist. He says, I love that. Now I want you to think about what that means. What that meant was that the psalmist loved being told what he could and could not do. That meant that he had apparently no problem with whatever, with God saying, you can eat this, but you can't eat that. Or with God saying, don't mix these two garments. Don't go home and look on the back of your tag, you know, and if they got polyester and cotton in there, you probably are disobeying the law if you were a Jew under the Old Testament law. But there were things you couldn't combine. David says, I love that stuff. Do you? Now, here's the blessing is, we're not under that. I know that, and I'm glad we're not. But do I still love when God speaks to me and says, Lee, I don't want you doing that. And and I'm willing to say, yes, Lord, I love you. My relationship with him is connected with whether or not I receive what he says with the kind of heart that will bring me the joy of obedience. If we're going through our life going, what, I don't understand why he asked me that. I don't understand why I can't eat that. I don't understand why can't I put these garments together, the different material. Why can't a man wear the clothing of a woman and a woman not wear the clothing of a man? I almost hesitated even to say that because I don't want you to become derailed and spend the rest of the night trying to figure that out. Because I'm not sure exactly what all that meant in that context either, but I've heard it misapplied by brethren today for sure. But they read that and they said, okay, whatever you say, Lord. So you cannot have a relationship with God without a deep, profound respect for what he says, no matter what it is. Oh, we can talk about how close we feel to God, but it's not right. That relationship is not right until I'm really to say to the Lord, and I read through all that works of the flesh and all those lists of sins in Romans chapter 1. And I say to him, Lord, I don't want to do or be any of those things. Or I read through the list of the Beatitudes, or I read through the list of the things I'm to add to my faith, or the things that make up love, that describe love, and I read those and I say, Lord, that's what I want to be. I don't care how hard it is, that's what I want to be. That's what the psalmist of 119 would have meant. I'll tell you what else it meant in Psalm 119, if the writer is David, is that he did not mind one whit being told that you can never go into the temple to offer incense. He's perfectly okay with that, being told how to worship God. And one of his great, 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 I didn't figure out how many down the road, one of his fellow kings years later would have done well to have learned that lesson. When Uzziah walked into the temple one day with incense, thinking, I'm going to offer incense to God. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. His heart was lifted up with pride, and he did, and he was struck with leprosy, and he had leprosy till the day he died. Because he didn't respect the silence of God. David had no trouble with the principle of the silence of God. Talked a little bit this morning about the CNI, command, example, necessary inference. One of the principles that you can just lay those aside for a minute, which is a biblical principle, and that is the silence of Scripture, and that's being attacked as well. And I will tell you, David, the psalmist, respected that. God said only the Levites and the priests that came from the Levites were the only ones that could go into that temple and offer incense to God, then they were perfectly happy with that. My Lord is perfectly happy with that. Jesus never stepped foot into the temple to offer incense to his Father. And apparently had no problem with it. Now that point is, again, that I appreciate that God has spoken to me and I'm going to do whatever I can to do my best to obey that. Come over to 1 John with me, please. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We build on this point from this text. Do you know God? I perhaps in times past have made too much out of the word know from connecting it with other passages in Scripture that may be making us a little bit uncomfortable with the idea, but let me just simply say the word know here. If somebody asked me, do you know that person? I found myself on occasion said yes, and then I stopped. And I said, no, not really. I know who they are. I've heard their name. I've heard him preach, but I don't know him. Do you know Gary Henry? Yeah, best as I think I can know Gary Henry. Do you know God? So we understand that means more than a casual acquaintance, more of just a, yeah, I'm kind of aware of who he is. No, we understand that means something more. That's a relationship. That's a suggests intimacy in other parts of Scripture. Closeness. But listen to John, verse number 3. Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What I understand from that text is if I know God, if I claim to have any kind of a relationship with him, then I am simply going to keep his word. And I believe that I will keep his word even on occasions when I may not particularly feel like doing that. Gary was telling me he just held one of the most refreshing meetings he's ever held in Tyler, Texas. He did a series on diligently seeking God. Said he got up on Sunday morning, stood up to preach his first sermon of that day. He started on Friday and Saturday. And Sunday, I don't remember what point in that series the lesson was. And he got up and he made this statement somewhat, I don't remember it verbatim. He said, when I got up this morning, I really didn't want to come here today. I didn't really feel like coming here to preach today. So you just heard a pin drop. Afterwards, one of their elders came up to him and said, Gary, I want to tell you something. I appreciate what you just said today because there are times I felt the same way. We're so sterile sometimes, even in our remarks to each other, but sometimes in our remarks to God, Gary just told the truth. What that means is that that doesn't mean you're always going to feel like doing something. And that's not the basis of a relationship with God. Julius Erving, who now is so old as a basketball player that I have to explain to young people who he was, but he was really a good basketball player long before you ever heard of these guys playing today, and even before Michael Jordan, and before Larry Bird and Magic Johnson, but for whatever it's worth, he made this statement: being a professional is doing all the things you love to do on the things when you on the days when you don't feel like doing. Let me insert being a Christian. Being a Christian is learning to do the things you ought to do on the days you don't particularly feel like doing them. Can we keep his word without feeling an emotion? I think this is the third question of the night. Not for long if you're doing it right. I want to tell you tonight and remind you of some things I've said in times past. It's been a good while, I hope. Having a relationship with God will lead to the greatest joys you have ever experienced. There will be times of joy in your life in the midst of some circumstances that just seem to be transcendent. And you'll think, how can I feel this right at this moment? But God will bring those feelings into your heart. Now listen to me. It will also bring some of the deepest pain you can experience as well. I got to tell you, sometimes there's some occasions where I thought runs across my mind and I just think I'll just quit caring. Why should I care anymore? Why should I care about attendance? I've got a sermon I'm working on in attendance that I'm basically going to say I'm not going to preach on it anymore. And just quit caring whether people come. Be a lot happier. Just quit caring. And I think people in the world, we look at them, they seem so carefree and happy. They don't have a care in the world. That's the problem. They don't have a care in the world. When you love God, you will care as deeply as anybody that can care. And I will tell you that your love for God and his word will lead to the pain of your own sins and a confession of them. Is there more of a painful reading than Psalm 32 and Psalm 51? Read those. When David just pours out his heart of pain, doesn't blame anybody else. He just lets God know, I'm hurting down here. I'm sorry. So it will make you painfully aware of your own sins. David knew the pain of the consequences of his sins, perhaps for the rest of his life. He knew the pain of having enemies. He knew the pain of having those who no longer stood with him, who may have stood with him in times past. He knew the pain of having people who were glad and rejoiced when he fell. I'll tell you what, you'll have the same thing as a Christian. I'll tell you what else he knew. He knew the pain of others dying lost. Went to a funeral today. I wouldn't want to go to a funeral every Sunday, but it just makes this Sunday feel a little different. Listened to a prayer a while ago of a fellow that was there too. You could hear that in that prayer. This makes you think a little differently, a little deeply on a day like today. Frances Stringer died with hope. And her son was able to stand up and give a eulogy of his own mother. And to do so with courage, with emotion, but with hope. Years ago, Dee Bowman told the story of an assembly where he talked about his family who were faithful and dying with hope. What an incredible feeling of joy that was. The closing prayer was led. A man simply said, "Lord, help us whose families have died outside of you." Pain in that. If you didn't care about what God has to say, it'd be a lot easier. It's another sermon I'm working on, and I'm coming to the conclusion that if we're not very careful, funerals are making universalists out of most of us. What I mean by that is when we die, everybody goes to heaven, no matter what. No. We need to feel and experience the pain. God helps us. That's a part of it. Let me make a couple points here to try to bring some of this together. It seems to me that some want our emotions, our assemblies, to be more about our emotions. It seems to me that this house church, and that's kind of a misnomer now because they're not meeting in houses. They're meeting in basketball gyms and schools and cafeterias and other places and large areas where a large number can meet together. But there seems to be a desire for assemblies that are not, as perceived by some, dry and boring and lifeless and formal and done by rote. That they want them to be more emotionally stirring. And I think for those kinds of folks, they're drawn to the Psalms, and that's okay if it draws us to the Psalms to understand what it means to praise the Lord. And it draws us to want to sing praises to the Lord, psalms of praise. I'll get the phrase out here in a minute. But I got a question. What provokes that praise? Is it the feelings? If we sing a song with enthusiasm and it's loud and it's fast, and we get done with that and we've all sang it and we've raised the roof on this building, which on occasions we actually do. The singing here can be so encouraging. And we get done with that and we just, amen. That's all right. I've done that myself. Just feel it. Just feel like saying amen. But listen to me. Why don't we on some occasions listen to the words, and when their songs sang soft and slow, why don't we say amen on those occasions? I think what that says is, I like the feeling of the song, the way we sang. The words may not have gotten too deeply into our hearts. Let me say about singing, Words can and produce, provoke feelings, as well as being an expression of feelings and emotions. I probably wore you out with this one, and I'm sorry. I love this song, and I hope we keep singing it. But I'm going to continue to remind you that when we sing, "As the deer pants for the water," I know as I've sang that over the years, when I sing it, what I get is, in the words of the Eagles, quoting the Eagles tonight, a peaceful, easy feeling. I don't have any trouble not having easy, peaceful feelings about deer right now. But anyway, that's another story. They eat everything I plant in my house. I mean, just about everything. I'm driving down the road and they're coming across the road. I'm going, "Come on." I'm kidding. No, no, I'm not. I don't want to damage the car. That's still not even nice, is it? But we get this pastoral view, driving along. I'm going through Cage Cove, and people are stopping to look at deer. And I'm thinking, you've got Tennessee license plate. Are you telling me you've never seen deer in other places? But anyway, how beautiful these deer are out in the field, maybe down by the bank of the river or the creek. And we're going, "Isn't that pretty? Isn't that pleasant? Isn't that wonderful?" And that's a good thing to feel. But that's not what that psalm is about. That psalm is about a man who doesn't know where God is and is longing to find him and thirsting for him, and he is nowhere at that point in his life to be found. That is a deer who is running for his life from me, trying to run over him, or from a hunter in the woods, trying to find him, and running and running and running, and he's dying of thirst, and he's just trying to find some water somewhere before he passes out and maybe even dies. That's what that psalm is about. That psalm is about when I don't know where God is, and God has allowed me to suffer and be tried and tested, and I just don't know if I can make it or not, and where are you, and I thirst for you, I need you right now, and I'm about to die here if you don't respond to me. That's what. You go ahead and read the rest of that psalm, see if that's true. So I'm going to ask us tonight, as we sing our songs, sometimes go read the context. We're using psalms, and I think that's good, but we use phrases out of the psalms, again, without looking at the whole context, to really appreciate the message. You want to deepen your relationship with God, read the whole message. This is not winning a lot of brownie points either. I'll quote Paul Earnhardt, and you can write him and get mad at him. Paul, in a lecture a while back, said it seemed to him that we're singing a lot of 7-11 songs. Same seven words sung 11 times. And that's an old gospel preacher who a while back said something about an old song like Amazing Grace. He says, "I'm just now beginning to sing it, I think, with the understanding that I ought to sing it with." And I went, "Wow, you're 83 years old." And when I first heard that, I thought, well, that kind of hurts. Can I tell you what one of my favorite songs is? "God Is So Good." Not a whole lot of substance to that song. I like it because it's upbeat. I like it because I grew up hearing Ken Leach sing it at the end of a sermon, and then when he got to that last verse, tell us, "Sing it like you mean it." And when I sang that the night that he died, you remember that, I couldn't even get the words out because I was so emotional thinking about the fact that I just learned that day that he died. But that doesn't mean that when I sang that, my relationship with God was deepened because those words became more meaningful to me. I like the song. I hope we keep singing it. But my point is, there's a place for those songs. But there's a place for some songs, too, that just teach us, maybe without necessarily the provoking the melody. Now, here's two last points. Number one of the last two. I got to thinking about this relationship with God, and I got to thinking about the idea of friendship with God. Just sang about that, didn't we? That's a neat thought. When you think about being a friend with God, what does that make you think? Doesn't that make you feel good? When Chad and Rebecca come into our lives every 2 or 3 years when they're traveling through and spend the night with us, that's just comfortable. They're friends. I remind we babysat her when she was 5 years old. It's a couple that were here today, by the way. And over the years, I've continued to have this relationship. There are friends that I don't see, but we see each other, and it's just like we just go right back into just the way it's always been, just comfortable. I like that. And so I like to think of God as a friend, my friend. Abraham was called the friend of God, James 2 and verse 23. What a wonderful thing to be called. We sing songs about this friendship, the song we sang earlier. What a friend we have in Jesus. I like those sentiments because I tend to be the guy, one of those guys who likes the emotional feeling part of this relationship. I like that. But can I say something to you? It is a unique friendship. When's the last time you had a friend come up to you and say, listen, we'll be friends, but let's get something straight. You just do everything I tell you. And that's exactly simply what Jesus said in John 15, 14. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. That's the end of my friendship with Caleb. If I tell Caleb, Caleb, we'll be friends, but we're going to go to the games I want to watch, and we're going to go to the places I want to eat, and we're going to go listen to bluegrass I want to listen to. And it ain't Old Crow Medicine Show anymore, so forget that. You're going to go listen to Balsam Range with me every night. That's between me and him. I know that. But the point of it is, he's going to say, Lee, I'm sorry, this friendship's not going anywhere. But Jesus is telling me, you want to be my friend, let's make sure. And he's saying it a lot nicer than I am, perhaps, but he's saying to me, listen, I want this friendship, but let's understand who we are, who you are, who I am. I'm Jesus. And he didn't throw that in my face. Didn't do that when he was on the earth. He didn't say, I'm the Son of God, you need to obey me. But he said, I'm the Son of God, and I loved you, and I died for you. And that's what he just said in those previous passages. Greater love hath no man than to give his life for his friends. And he did that. And so that ought to motivate us to do what he said. But this friendship with him is not always a buddy-buddy relationship. We are buddies does not define this relationship. It's a friendship. It's a friendship where I have submitted to him because I know that I can't make one decision that would be best for me without him leading me and making those decisions. It's a reverent friendship. Caleb and I have an irreverent friendship on occasions, and that's good. But with Jesus, I hope that didn't come out bad. We can banter and kid each other, and I can tell him he didn't know anything about bluegrass, and I haven't done that with him because I think he knows something about bluegrass. He introduced me to Balsam Ring. But now, listen, here's the final key tonight. You've listened. Thank you. Listening, it's about balance. It's about balance. We want relationships, we want feelings sometimes without commitment and substance. It's like a lot of marriages. Oh, it just feels exciting to get married. Obviously feels good. There's intimacy involved, things you get to experience you never experienced before. Oh, that's a blessing. Life together, sharing life together, all of this is great. Better be a commitment. Better be a commitment to promises made. Some devotion that will see you through the difficult times. Because I don't want to scare anybody that just got married, but I tell you, you have no idea what lies ahead. No idea. And as I heard our friend and brother Gary Henry tell recently, making that very point, to tell the story of a woman that went into the hospital and had some kind of a tragic disease that was affecting her body, and the only way they could stop it was to amputate her arms and her legs. I don't remember how much, but the disease was going to destroy her, it was going to kill her, and they determined they needed to amputate her limbs. And her husband walked out of the room, walked out of the hospital, isn't the woman I married. When you decide to have a relationship with God, I'm going to tell you something. There'll be some days where you're going to think, really? I'm not sure I can do this anymore. I'm dying of thirst down here. Where are you? And I tell you what you need to do, what you will have to do when the feelings are gone, is that you would do well to go back to loving His law and keeping all of His commandments. Because you cannot have a relationship with God without loving His law and making the decision that I'm going to do whatever He says, no matter what. You make that decision. I'll repeat one more time. That will bring you great joy. Deep joy. It'll bring you pain too. I'm still not sure I got my mind wrapped around Paul on one occasion saying that he continually had sorrow in his heart for his Jewish brethren. Continually. And then tell a group of Christians in Philippi about 15 times in four chapters of one letter, you need to rejoice in the Lord. I think we've gotten the idea that rejoicing is always equals happiness, and it doesn't. Paul was able to rejoice in his salvation, rejoice in the forgiveness of his sins, rejoice in his relationship with God. And yet there was another part of him that says every day, his heart was breaking because his Jewish brethren were running him out of one synagogue after another, one city after another, telling him to get lost. We have no interest in listening to you. When he wanted to save them so badly. When you decide to become a Christian, follow the Lord, there's going to be a lot of other folks that aren't. And it'll break your heart. That's okay because you'll live with joy. Someday you'll experience the greatest joy of all, and that's being with Jesus and our Father in heaven. Thank you for allowing me to study with you tonight and sharing some thoughts with you. And maybe in a couple, 3 weeks, I'll get to Psalm 27. A few weeks ago in the invitation, Shane, you started reading Psalm 27. I said, well, there goes that idea, but he didn't get to all of Psalm 27, so still left it for me. Let's sing this song. God is good to us. 620, is that it? Room in the kingdom of God. Let's sing this with gladness and joy and think about what can we do in serving our Lord. Let's stand and sing. 620.
There is room.